If you'll turn to your scripture insert, it's a half sheet in your bulletin. We'll read verses 29 through 32. You see that verse 30 and 32 are somewhat indented. I won't elaborate on that now, but I will elaborate at the right time. Paul continues his discussion about living the Christian life, put away the old self, the sinful self enslaved by sin, and having put on the new self. We're going on now to be renewed in the image of God, to become more like Christ. In other words, the things that Paul is calling us to do, and which is our responsibility, nonetheless, we cannot do it without the grace of God and the work of the Spirit in our lives. So let's hear as Paul continues this discussion. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. This is the word of God.
Thanks be to God.
Please be seated. And let's ask the Lord again to bless what was read and what will be preached. Oh, Father, we come to this passage fearfully because it deals with our tongue. And it is as the Apostle James reminds us. It's very small, but it's very powerful. It's like a little rudder on a ship. The little rudder determines that big, powerful ship, where it goes, where it turns. And the tongue is like a spark, the tiniest flame in a forest that's dry. And it's so destructive, that little spark can destroy that whole forest. So we're reminded that the tongue, Father, can be so destructive in its power. It's powerful, and it can be evil and destructive. And yet we are in Christ, Father. And these things should not be true of us. And yet the fact that the apostle mentions them and warns us against them and motivates us to do that which we would say certainly is the opposite, Father, should get our attention. And so, Father, we pray that you would do so this hour. Turn our minds, our hearts, our wills away from other things. Help us focus on this passage and its teaching. Don't allow anything to distract us from the teaching of this text, that it might be for the good of our souls, for the glory of your name, and for the upbuilding of your people. Father, we pray it in Jesus' name. Well, I just prayed my introduction, so I won't rehearse it. But you remember from James the power and what can be the destructive power of the tongue. And Paul certainly implies that here, though doesn't say it in those words as James does. I mentioned last week that the verses before this, it was sort of hard to discern the logic of the apostles. So I gave you an outline that I almost admit it was sort of superficial. It didn't come from the apostle, but he did deal with speaking the truth, and he did deal with righteous anger, and he did deal with not stealing, not coveting, not being selfish, but working hard that you might give to others. And yet I couldn't discern the flow, the logic. But I think I discern it here. And so what I've tried to do is show you in the way it's laid out. Now, at least the copies of the New Testament we have, they're not laid out this way. The oldest manuscripts we have of the copies of the New Testament, we never saw the originals. But the copies that are, say, 100, 150, 200 years old, the way they wrote back then, they put all the words next to each other with no spaces. But I think that though that's how they wrote, this is how Paul understood what he was doing. It's not exactly my outline, so don't look at my outline, just listen to the way basically what I see going on is in verse 29 there's a prohibition. Don't use corrupt talk. And then there's the opposite, graceful talk, if you will. But the emphasis is first, don't use corruptive speech. Don't use evil speech. Some of the translations just say evil. We'll get into that in a minute. Don't use evil speech. That's the main emphasis, though it's not elaborated on. I think it doesn't get elaborated on until verse 31. Some writers, and I understand that, they're like, what is this corrupt speech? But I think really verse 31 tells us what the corrupt speech is. It's speech full of bitterness, wrath, sinful anger, and clamor, and so forth. So I think he does describe it for us. But he doesn't do it right then. But rather, he puts this warning in the middle, verse 30. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit. So he says, no evil talk. Implication, don't grieve the Holy Spirit with evil talk. Here's the evil talk I'm talking about. And then he lists them. And then we come to verse 32. And I think what we have there is a motivation for godly speech. So first, a warning not to have evil speech. But then a motivation to be godly in your speech. That's the way I see the text. And so the way that I've outlined it for us today is to think first of Christian speech that he highlights in verse 29. But then go back to his negative emphasis of non-Christian speech. And then pick that up with the warning, but then conclude with the motivation to godly speech. I hope that's helpful to you. I hope it's helpful. If it's not, maybe the rest of the sermon will be. So what is godly speech? What does it mean for you and I as Christian people in our everyday life to speak Christianly, to speak like a godly person ought to speak? I think Paul gives us in principle a description of it in verse 29. It's good for building up, or it's good for encouragement. Speaking one to another as believers, the overriding emphasis should be, as I speak to you and you speak to me, How can I encourage you? How can I encourage you? And given the occasion, the circumstances might determine that. Notice how he says, as fits the occasion. Depending on what I know about your circumstances or you know about mine, we might say something different. If I don't know anything unusual in your life, I might just say, how are you doing? And I genuinely mean, I hope you're well. And then if you want to maybe come back with, well, let me tell you. And then the one you're talking to decides to tell you, yeah, it's not very good. It's really been a rough day or a rough week. Well, you see, now your speech is going to change where you're going to try to say something to uplift them, to build them up. They're discouraged. You didn't know it at first, but now they've sort of let it on. You know, we're generally expecting when we say to somebody, hey, how you doing? They say, hey, fine. And then we move on with whatever chit-chat about the weather and go on our business. But some people take you seriously when you say, how are you doing? They think you really want to know. And if we're Christians speaking to each other, we should really want to know and respond accordingly. And then I think there's a further description. It's to give grace to those who hear. Now, grace, when we think of grace, we think of a gift of God. Earlier in the epistle, for by grace you're saved through faith, and this not of yourselves. It's the gift of God. Grace is God's kindness to sinners that don't deserve it. They deserve the opposite. Well, how can I, a mere man, give grace to you, another person? Well, I think Paul means we give them grace by giving them the word of God. Now, does that mean that everything you say to brother or sister has to be a literal quote of scripture? Well, of course not. There's nothing wrong with quoting scripture to people. The Jews are famous for saying shalom, saying peace, and that's from not only their own culture tradition. You see that kind of thing in the Bible itself. So we can do those kind of things. But think of the brother or sister that's struggling with a real life situation, and whether it's some financial turnaround, whether it's a break in a relationship that is just making them grieve, whatever the circumstances, you can bring, if they're a fellow Christian. Now, I'm not talking about unbelievers. That's a different scenario, the grace we would have to offer. In other words, take Romans 8:28. You have a brother or sister going through a trial. You can come to them knowing that they're believers and their life is characterized by godliness. They're not perfect, but you've known them for years. They're following Christ, and now they're in turmoil. You can remind them of the scripture. It's not always the right time to do that. If somebody just passed away and you now see the family member, you don't come up to them and say, well, you know, all things work out for good. I'm not urging that. That's not what I mean. But at a certain point in somebody's life, you can bring across to them the promise of Scripture that God is going to use these circumstances as hard as they are in their life. And you just say, I don't know how. I can't see how what you're going through is for your good. But the promise of Scripture is that it'll make you more like Christ. You're not looking down your self-righteous nose at them. You're not saying, you know, you don't have enough faith. You're seeking to build them up with the promises and encouragements of God found in Scripture. You're not making it up out of your head, in other words. That's the kind of promise you can't give to an unbeliever, of course. You can't tell an unbeliever how, no matter how horrible the circumstances, you can't tell them it'll all work out in the wash. It's going to be all right. You see, for the unbeliever, right now, that's the severity of God, and it's a reminder of that you ain't seen nothing yet. So if we were going to encourage them, we would need to point them to Christ and point them to turn away from their sin to Christ. But that's not our interest here. Our interest is here is how we relate to others, how we seek to build them up. What is your instinct? When you come to church, you've probably got a different mindset. So, but let's use church as an example. You come in here, we interact with people, we fellowship before service. Some churches, that's not cool. You can't do that. We're about to worship and you need to be quiet. I'm really glad we're not one of those churches. We come in, we fellowship, we interact. What's your mindset? What's your interest? I think it's worth asking ourselves. We want to greet each other. Hey, how are you doing? How is your family? That's good. That's Christian. You care. You love your brothers and sisters. And you want to see how are you. And you want to just express Christian love and friendship. And that's what we should be doing. And yet, there's this other kind of talk. Again, our translation says corrupting talk. Some just say evil. Literally, the word that's used is rotten fruit talk. Okay? It's rotten fruit talk. Now, what in the world does that mean? Does it mean it stinks? Does it mean it's undigestible? Probably could be that. But see, I think what Paul does here is he tells us in verse 31. I think what he does is, in a sense, in verse 29, he says, don't speak evil. Just don't do that with your brother or sister. And he says, speak like this. But now he's about to describe that evil speech. But before he gets to there and elaborates, he goes ahead and he says the warning, don't grieve the Spirit. You see, I believe the don't grieve the Spirit is related to the beginning of the text. Don't speak evil to one another. But then it also connects to what precedes this kind of evil speech. Now, I can't prove that, but I think that's the clear logic here. Paul wants you and I to take serious that this rotten speech is rotten. Now, what is he talking about? Again, he describes it in verse 31. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor. Bitterness, wrath, anger. Paul must not be at First Pres Ephesus. Surely these folk at that wonderful church wouldn't be engaged in such things. They're Christian people. They've rested in Christ. They're following Christ. Now, maybe the new believer, okay, he might have a little problem, but Paul ministered there for a couple of 3 years. This is later. You assume the people have grown up. Maybe what Paul should have said is, now, some of you new believers, your talk is still in the gutter, so I got to give you special instructions. But he doesn't say that. He doesn't qualify it. He said, well, in essence, what Paul says, this may discourage you a little bit. Sorry, I'm supposed to build you up, but maybe I have to bring you down before I build you up. The implication seems to be all of us are vulnerable to this kind of sin. And of course, you know that. You know, as Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount, when we speak in a sinful, angry attitude or angry words, sinfully angry words toward another person, a fellow believer, Jesus says, you're speaking out of your heart. And he even threatens judgment upon us in that circumstance. Paul is recognizing here the power of the tongue and how hard it is to control, even as one who is in Christ and the Holy Spirit indwells them. I don't think that we have many bank robbers in the room right now. Now, I could be wrong. One of you could be robbing banks and you haven't been caught yet, and you haven't put it on Facebook and told us about it. That's probably a good idea. But I mean, it's not likely. But have you coveted things? You coveted things? Well, yeah, you have. And I have. But to carry out the act, I mean, that goes to a different level. But now, what about the speech? What is this bitterness and this wrath, this anger, this clamor? Could we become resentful of not just a pagan that seems to have it all, an unbeliever, but a fellow believer that it seems, God has blessed them with everything. They have all the toys. And I don't know if they work very hard. I work really, really hard. I don't know about them. And now you're never going to steal their house. But if there's a sinful attitude of bitterness there, it might come out of your mouth. You may not say it to them, but you might spew it to a fellow believer. It wouldn't be very encouraging. It wouldn't be nice to hear. Now, the words wrath and anger and clamor here, they almost go together. Now, remember, earlier on, Paul already said there is righteous anger. Our Lord demonstrated it. We can be angry and not sin. It's very, very hard, as I think most all of us would testify. When have you ever become angry in a really serious situation where you thought you had the right to do it, and then when the situation was over, you said, you know, I covered that really good. I handled that. I mean, I would think that usually with many of us, I don't know the percentages, we took it too far. We were angry, but we did sin. Well, you see here, Paul is illustrating that. The wrath here he's speaking of is not the godly wrath, but it's our pouring out displeasure, sinful anger in our words. The anger word seems to be more just a, you might say, a quick reaction. The wrath may even be something that's kind of settled in our hearts temporarily. And then there's the clamor. We don't usually talk about a lot of clamoring going on. I can't remember the last time I did that. But the idea of clamor is the idea of violent speech. I oughta. You're not gonna hit the guy, but you might threaten to hit him. Now I know that never happens in church. But Christians sometimes can talk to each other in very rude ways and even clamor at each other. And then there's the slander. That's when you know that what you're saying about a brother or sister is not true and will be harmful to their reputation, but you say it anyway. And then there's malice. And malice, you know, slander could be where you're upset and you just say, you know, this person is a, and you lay it out there and it's not true, but you say something that goes against this person's reputation, and it's It's sinful. It's slander. But you see, malice, this is where you're thinking, you're plotting, you're scheming. And again, this is not against unbelievers. The context demands that Paul says, this is how we can treat each other, brothers and sisters. I wish we could have avoided this passage. I don't like it. It's not a very nice passage. But you know that one of our confessions of sin that we use 3 or 4 times a year, it's based on this text. Now, again, it's not a matter of do's and don'ts, simply. Yes, we should have godly speech, and we shouldn't have ungodly speech. We don't do it in our own strength, and yet it's our responsibility to do it. We know the Spirit of God indwells us. We know that He's the Holy Spirit who is making us holy. We know, as Paul says in Philippians 2, you must work out the implications of your salvation. Paul doesn't make a suggestion. He doesn't have a bright idea. He says to all of us, this is your responsibility. You must live the Christian life. But then he says, but God is at work in you to do that. We strive to be a holy people, but we fail miserably. And I think Paul highlights it that often, maybe more often than we want to admit, we fail with our words. So now we need to look at that warning. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Now, are we going to grieve the Holy Spirit? Is the Holy Spirit going to be saddened if you're encouraging your brother or sister in Christ? Well, of course not. So it has no connection to the second half of verse 29. It relates to the evil talk in verse 29 and the explanation of the evil talk in verse 31. We grieve the Holy Spirit, Paul says, or we're at least in danger of it, with evil talk, hateful talk, bitter talk to one another. What is this grieving the Holy Spirit? Scripture tells us that the triune God grieves at times. Now, the hour's late. I got to finish this though. The triune God from all eternity is the ever-blessed God. And He is not dependent upon you or me for anything. He is the ever-blessed God. He is the all-glorious God, the sovereign God. He didn't create you because He was lonely. He doesn't need you. He doesn't need me. So there's a sense in which he never grieves. He is the all-blessed, glorious God. Nothing can touch Him. And yet, He is determined, He has determined, to condescend to people, to us, and relate to us. And then use this, what we call anthropomorphic language, to describe God at times. Jesus weeps at the tomb of Lazarus. Not sure if that really relates. I think Jesus is grieving over His friend's death. But you might say, well, why grieve? He's about to raise him. Is Jesus grieving more deeply? Just the nature of death separating soul from body. I don't know if we have all the answers there. So I'm going to set that text aside. But let me at least bring Genesis 6 to your attention. You know the story. God grieves to His heart because mankind now is just full of sin. Sin has gone rampant since the fall. And God grieves. And he destroys the world. Save one family. God determined to do a do-over. We don't necessarily get do-overs. But if God wants to do a do-over, he can do it. And he did it. Even though Noah and his family are sinners. The covenant, the Noahic covenant, God put some principles in there to help. We can't go into that now. But you see what God's grief, his utter sadness with sinful humanity did. It led him to judgment. I'm not saying that's what's going on in verse 30, but I think it doesn't hurt to be reminded of it. I think Paul gives us a little clue what he means here. Don't grieve the Holy Spirit by whom you were sealed. See, he spoke of the Holy Spirit back in chapter 1. What does he mean that when we, the Holy Spirit changes our hearts, but then when we put faith in Christ and we're adopted by God into the household, now we're told in Scripture that the Spirit indwells us. And he, in fact, assures us that we're sons and daughters of the living God. What do you mean we have assurance of that? Well, the Holy Spirit, in a sense, has taken a seal and stamped it on us. Said, you're the real thing. Until the day of redemption when Christ returns, and there'll be no need for faith. Because when Christ returns, you'll be glorified body and soul. That's a great day coming. But Paul says, by your hateful words toward one another, you are in danger of grieving the Spirit of God who indwells you, who put his seal upon you. So I got to try to flesh it out real quickly. You're ranting and raving, you're bitter, you're resentful, whatever it is. You're expressing an ungodly attitude and you're taking it out on your brothers and sisters in Christ. Maybe it's just your spouse. Maybe here you can act really hunky-dory. But you get home to your spouse and you treat them rotten and you spew. And now you're struggling. You're not sure. I don't seem to have assurance that I know Jesus. I wonder why. You see, is the Holy Spirit so grieved with you or with I in that hateful behavior that he's always in us if we're truly in Christ, but he pulls back his influence. Paul said to the Thessalonians that they were in danger of quenching the Spirit, putting out the fire. Now, I don't know how you do that, but, you know, in other words, that the Spirit, as a discipline to us, would pull back his influence. You see how that's a warning to us, brothers and sisters? Now, finally, the motivation. Verse 32, and I'll be very quick. Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. This is the way our speech should go. We're lovingly interacting with each other. We're tender toward one another. A brother or sister is weak. We don't come along to them and say, just get over it. No, we come alongside a comforter. We come along to help. Well, that's all fine and good, Pastor. But they cross me. Now, you've gone too far there. You know, I'm fine getting along with everybody in church. But now somebody says something about me. Well, now we got a problem. That, of course, doesn't sound like a Christian. And I doubt we'd ever verbalize that. But our sinful heart might express it. So what is Paul's motivation? Would you please remind yourself in the midst of your self-righteousness and the way you are tempted to spew something hateful to a brother or sister, that you are a rebel against God. Paul calls us in Romans 5, we were enemies of God when Christ died for us. And you remember the Lord's Prayer. After Jesus says, the Father will forgive you and you will forgive your brothers and sisters. And then after the Lord's Prayer, Jesus says, but oh, by the way, if you do not forgive, your Father in heaven will not forgive you. Say, hold it, hold it. That sounds like work salvation. No, no, no. You misunderstand. If you really, and if I know the grace of God in Christ and His forgiveness, then Jesus is saying, you will show it. It'll be evident. In a sense, you can't help but do it. Well, of course I'll forgive my brother. Jesus forgave me. You see the motivation? The motivation is the cross. The motivation for godly living, and in the sometimes the most weakest moments, the most dangerous moments, when we open our mouths. And Paul says, he warns us, don't grieve the Spirit, but then he says, look to the cross. Don't be bitter. Don't be resentful. Don't clamor. You were a wretched enemy of Jesus. He died on the cross for you. Now, yes, your brother may have sinned against you in some way. But didn't Jesus die for that sin? We're coming to the Lord's table. We come to the Lord's table, yes, to remind us our sins are forgiven. But also to remind us, sin doesn't rule us anymore. Sin's not in charge. Jesus is Lord and Master. Come to the Lord's Supper to be fed. It's a supper. I know it's a little token supper. It's not a real meal. But it pictures a meal because it says you and I should long to be fed by Jesus and His Word, and by this supper as well. Let's pray together. Almighty God, we hear the words of the Apostle Paul, and they strike us. They expose us for how prone we've been in self-righteousness to respond hatefully to a brother or sister in Christ. Oh, Father, we've disgraced Your glory. We've disgraced Your name. We wonder why it doesn't seem that you encourage us in our faith, and yet we've grieved Your Spirit. Oh, Father, would You remind us of the cross of our Savior, not weekly, not merely on the Lord's Day, but daily. May we wake up knowing we are a sinner, deserving judgment, but saved by grace through the cross of Christ. Help us, Father. Help us to live for Christ. Help us to speak for Christ in the way that we speak one to another. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.